Hi, friends. Good night. I miss hearing you say, hi, Troy, back. I'm grateful you can join us online. I hope you're doing well and staying safe. This season has been excruciating for many of us. But I pray you experience God's presence this week with you in such a real way, in such a tangible way, that your spirit is lifted and your soul is comforted and you're so full of love and joy and peace that it spills out onto the people around you. That's my prayer for you this week. Today we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. Before we pick up in John chapter 13, let's pray together. Lord, in our uncertain world, where anger is common and love is scarce, and many of our emotional and relational and financial needs are not being met, we feel shaken. We feel shaken because things we've depended upon for most of our lives are being shaken. But I pray you help us to put our trust in something that's unshakable today. Your unfailing love. And may we experience that love in a way that changes the way we think and the way we feel all week long. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. This week, as I prayerfully prepared to deliver this message to you, I hoped to receive clarity from God about what to say and how to say it. See, the passage we'll cover today is important. It's one of the best known stories of Jesus, and it's dense with depth of theological content. There's an old expression about John's gospel. It's shallow enough for a toddler to wade in, but it's deep enough for an elephant to bathe in. That's how this passage works too. So much so, we plan to take it in two parts, this weekend and next. But I'll tell you, some weeks it feels impossible to encapsulate the point of a passage into a single phrase. Though I'm learning one of the best ways to condense a rich theological truth about the infinite God of the universe into a single axiom is to simply buy a Christian throw pillow. You know a message has meaning if you find it cross-stitched onto a Christian throw pillow. If you don't know what I mean, I will illustrate. When life gets hard to stand, kneel. See what they did there? How about a prayer? Lord, keep your arm around my shoulder and your hand over my mouth. Most of you would do well to pray that pillow right now. Me too. Here's a faith-filled reminder. My lifeguard walks on water. This one's pretty classy for a formal living room. Need an ark? I know a guy. I'm imagining you cackling in laughter in your living rooms. Here's another on prayer. Without prayer, I literally can't even. I actually like this pillow. That's true, by the way. Without prayer, you literally can't even. It's true whether you realize it's true or not. This one's for the competitive among us. Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. Here's a confessional pillow. I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. Or how about this one? Coffee, kids, weekends, Jesus. Now, I do not know if that is a to-do list or an order of priorities. Either way, I can't help but ask it a few questions. Here's a classic conversation starter with an atheist friend. You mustache me about Jesus. But then there's, not today, Satan. Now, I'm not sure how helpful it is to communicate to the evil one through a couch cushion, but okay. Not today, Satan. Okay, every Thursday, I'm in a meeting with three of my colleagues, Paul and Tara and Kelly Johnson. In this meeting, we talk about the weekend message. We often work through the text together and collect insights we glean from one another. Usually, when I walk into that meeting on a Thursday morning, I have at least a few thoughts collected. Sometimes I have what I call a working one thing, a proposition of the driving theme of the passage. But I'll tell you, this week, I had nothing. I mean, nothing. Well, after working through the text together, we kick around a few ideas, but nothing's really floating anybody's boat. Until Paul offers an idea. He says, okay, this passage has a lot to say in a short amount of space. He warns apologetically, what I'm about to say sounds like it belongs on a Christian throw pillow. Huh? He says, what God wants us to understand about him and about us from this passage seems to be we are fully known, and fully loved. So thanks to the help of my friend Paul, who may or may not be sitting at home right now, cross-stitching these words onto a pillow, God wants you to know today, you are fully known and fully loved. Let me set the scene. Of our text, Jesus, having called Lazarus from the grave, enters the holy city of Jerusalem to great fanfare like a triumphant king. The crowds are elated. The religious leaders are unsettled. The disciples are delighted. But then Jesus pulls away with his disciples to a private place to share a meal. It's not just any meal. It's a Passover meal. And it's not just any Passover. It's the final Passover that Jesus will share with his closest followers. John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. John tells us the Passover festival is beginning. And Jesus says, my hour has come. Now we've seen in our study of John, the hour to which Jesus refers is Jesus' death on the cross. And John, whose writing is rich in symbolism, wants us to connect the two, the Passover and the Passion. Jesus is taking the significance of Passover and he's tying it to what he's about to do. See, in chapter 1, John refers to Jesus as the Passover lamb who will give his life for the sins of the world. In chapter 2, during Passover, Jesus tells the crowds the temple will be destroyed and be raised up again. In so doing, John told us, he was referring to his body broken and raised to new life. In chapter 6, during Passover, he feeds the 5,000, offering the people a mystifying metaphor. I am the bread of life. If you want to truly live, you must feast on my flesh. All three of those accounts happened during a Passover. Jesus intrinsically connects the cross to Passover, where the Jewish people look back to the Exodus when God delivered his people from slavery. But this Passover will be different for this group of Jews. See, Jesus doesn't want them to look backward to a past deliverance from slavery. He wants them to look forward to a future delivery from slavery. Instead of salvation from Egyptian taskmasters, Jesus will bring salvation from sin and its consequences. Now, before we move from this verse, I want you to note the word new in the passage. It's one of the most important verbs in the chapter, and John repeats it for a reason. Jesus knows his time is short. These and the chapters that follow reveal the final moments Jesus has with his followers before he turns the world upside down, or rather right side up. Now, John not only tells us what Jesus does next, he tells us why he does what he does. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, John ends the sentence with a prepositional phrase, to the end, eis telos in Greek. It can be read two ways. To the end, as in to the end of his life on earth, or to the end, as in to the uttermost, or to the greatest extent possible. John could intend both. Either way, his point is that he loves them. And in his next action, Jesus will show how much he loves them. The action takes place at a meal. And not only was it a Passover meal, it was what today we call the Last Supper, where Jesus breaks bread with his disciples, handing us the powerful symbols of communion. Now, I want you to note something. The other gospel writers all record the meal itself, where Jesus took the bread and the cup, saying, this is my body broken and my blood spilled. And I want you to do this again and again and again in the future to remember what I'm about to do for you. Well, John doesn't refer to any of that. Of course, that meal, because of what it represents, is fundamental to our faith. Followers of Jesus share it together to this day. Lord willing, we'll share it together next weekend. Clearly, this meal is important. Gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it. Heck, the Apostle Paul records it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But John doesn't mention it. But that shouldn't surprise us. The other gospels were probably written long before John's. And his readers know that part of the story. Much of John's gospel is spent with the writer filling in the details of events not recorded by others, as John colors in the picture for us. Now, in the events that follow, Jesus will give them a glimpse of that perfect love with which he loves them. However, as N.T. Wright notes, in this glorious moment that love is placed on a pedestal, John says evil slithers its way into the narrative. Look at verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Judas Iscariot, as many of you know, is the disciple who will betray the Lord before the night's out. In this parenthetical comment, John wants to remind us that Judas is still present in the room with the disciples, especially for the event that follows. Why this matters will become apparent as the story progresses, but for now, just remember what Paul proposed as the point of the passage. You are fully known, fully loved. John will make clear momentarily. Jesus knows this about Judas right now. Jesus knows that Judas will betray him, and he knows that before he makes his first move, he knows that before he does what he does, Jesus knows and he loves anyway. Watch this, verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now here's that verb again, knew. Jesus knew who he was, where he was headed, and what he was called to do. John's words remind us Jesus is King, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He's the Son of God. He has the authority and the power of the infinite God of the universe. All things are under his feet. John emphasizes that Jesus knows all of this about himself. And in light of that knowledge, in light of that power, verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. As he did so, I bet you could hear a pin drop. In the days of Jesus, there was a custom that occurred at dinner parties. Most people wore sandals as they journeyed on dusty roads. Their feet were filthy. Well, it was customary for dinner guests, particularly at Passover, to recline at a table when dining together. You stretch out on a mat, lean on your left arm while eating with your right. That brought the table and your face near the ground and near the feet of other guests. Well, to make your dining experience more enjoyable, your host would provide a servant who would meet you as you walked in. The servant would kneel down, remove your sandals, and wash your feet in a basin. Now, a few moments ago, I said one's feet were filthy in that day. And when I say filthy, I mean filthy. When someone washed another's feet, they didn't simply rinse away dirt and sweat. They rinsed away excrement, which was dumped into the streets where people walked in that day. Quite frankly, foot washing was a task reserved for a servant. It was so demeaning, so debasing. Some ancient Jewish sources instruct Jewish servants should not be used for such a task, only Gentile slaves. New Testament scholar Andrew Lincoln explains, foot washing was virtually synonymous with slavery. He argues, what makes the fourth gospel's account so extraordinary is that there is no parallel in extant ancient literature for a person of superior status voluntarily washing the feet of someone of inferior status. Jesus' act, therefore, represents an assault on the usual notions of social hierarchy, a subversion of the normal categories of honor and shame. And when Jesus does this, his disciples are shocked and appalled as their rabbi, their Lord, takes on the derisive role of a slave. As he does so, there's apparently only stunned silence from his disciples. No words are recorded until John conveys Peter's reaction. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" His question is emphatic in Greek. Are you going to wash my feet? Verse 7, Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Okay, it's amazing how often in John's gospel and how often in life, Jesus asks us to trust him, saying, "You'll understand later." Now, that observation is equal parts valuable and vexing. So if everything goes according to plan, we're actually going to spend a whole sermon this summer talking about this. I'm thinking about it as discipleship in the dark, how some of the most important lessons we learn on the backside of confusion and bewilderment. Jesus' response to Peter's question, "You do not know now what I'm about to do, but later you will." Simon Peter protests in verse 8. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Of all the disciples, Peter always seems to be the one to speak up first and most often. So we get to know his character more than the rest of the disciples. And can't you just hear him say to himself as he's watching the other disciples get their feet washed, Well, the rest of these noobs may have let Jesus wash their feet, but not me. I'm too humble," he says with great pride. Maybe that's Peter's attitude. But in his defense, it may not be pride, at least pride as we typically think of it, that causes him to protest. Maybe for Peter, it's just wrong for Jesus to do it. I mean, think for a moment about the person in life that you respect the most, whether you've met them in person or not. Think of the person you hold in the highest regard, someone you'd most like to impress. Then imagine them serving you in the hospital by cleaning your bedpan and cleaning you after you've made a mess of yourself. Question. Is it possible to be too humble? Is it possible to be so convinced of your unworthiness, you rebuff the grace that's freely given and desperately needed? Peter's revolted by the idea of Jesus washing his feet. But verse 8, Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Jesus must be talking about more than smelly feet. What do you think? Verse 9, "Then Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Peter often overreacts, just like me. See, we're supposed to see ourselves in Peter as he opens his mouth and inserts his unwashed foot. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." His words offer profound spiritual applications and much needed comfort for Jesus' followers today. Maybe you don't need to be dunked in bleach water and held under to be clean. Maybe you just need your feet hosed off from time to time. That's what Jesus says. But look at the last line. One of his followers may not be one of his followers. Verse 11, "For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean." John wants us to remember that Judas is in the room having his feet washed right alongside Peter's. That's another hint for the reader in John's day and the reader in our day. You are fully known and fully loved. You're fully known and you're fully loved. Now, in your mind, those two may not be compatible. Those two truths may utterly contradict each other. Now, you could wrap your brain around the idea that an omniscient, all-knowing God might know you. And you can grasp, at least conceptually, that God might love you. But you know you better than anyone, and you don't always love you. Some of us consciously or subconsciously work continually to hide our true selves from the world around us so that we can be loved. See, somewhere along the way, we've discerned if we're fully known, there's no way we'll be fully loved. Our sin is too substantial. Our shame engulfs us when we consider it, which, by the way, is something we try not to do very often. Maybe you're unsettled by the notion that you are fully known for fear you won't be fully loved. Now, if that's you, I don't blame you. It's probably the kind of love you've experienced. Our world's concept of love is what I'd call transactional. You give love to get love. Or you give love when it's given to you. There's an expectation of reciprocation. We talk a lot about unconditional love, but few of us truly experience it or operate in it because we've believed the lie that love is transactional. But all of our thinking and our feeling on love should be formed and informed by God's love for us. And I'm telling you, again and again in the Bible, in the New Testament and the Old, we find God showing us not transactional love, but transformational love. Believe it or not, you are fully known and fully loved. John gives us more evidence to convince us. In the passage that immediately follows, which we'll cover next week, Jesus offers us a second lesson from his loving action, telling us how to show it to one another. So we hop over that passage. We'll pick up in verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." John once again reminds us, Jesus knows his betrayer is in his midst, but he loves him anyway. As you'll see in a moment, Judas is about to depart. Jesus could have waited. Jesus could have waited 5-10 minutes till he left before offering the object lesson in washing the disciples' feet. He could have waited, but he didn't wait. We focus on Peter's feet being washed because it's Peter who speaks up, but John won't let us forget Judas is there too. Jesus informs his followers, "One of you is going to betray me." Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. See, no one suspects Judas Iscariot. It's only in hindsight that disciples put two and two together. John tells us in verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Okay, not all of us are familiar with John's gospel, but those who are will recognize this description of the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This, by the way, is the first time that disciple is mentioned. Now, we'll see him identified in this way many more times through the rest of the book. But here's the first time we see him. Traditionally, he's identified with John, the brother of James, whose words we're reading now. Our narrator tells us Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Now, John, if we assume it's our author, must be sitting next to Jesus. The usual arrangement for a formal dinner was a table shaped as a U around which guests recline. John's reclining next to Jesus. Peter, from another part of the table, gives John a look. And I bet Peter played it cool. Peter always plays it cool. Leaning back against Jesus, he, meaning the disciple Jesus loved, asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, to my surprise, Jesus doesn't say, "You'll see." He actually tells John, seemingly with a whisper. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. Now sharing a dish in this manner conveys intimate friendship and camaraderie. But John clearly sees deep spiritual significance in this moment as well. Perhaps Judas had been given one more chance. Now, if you knew all of that, and you were Jesus, would you have trouble loving like Jesus in that moment? Because I think I would. I think I'd be tempted to put the spotlight on me. In that moment, instead of serving the disciples, I think in my stress and my distress, I'd seek to get my needs met over others. But it is in this moment, Jesus wraps the towel around his waist and serves people who should be serving him. When my needs aren't met, it's easy for me to not serve others. But when my needs are met, when I have plenty, it's easy for me to share. When I have free time, it's easy to give it. But Jesus shows transformational love when he's troubled. That's what the text says. He offers patient service when he's in pain. It's actually ridiculous when you think about it. But what's more astonishing is Jesus knew what Judas was about to do, but he loved him anyway. Now the time has come, verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Once again, we see this idea of glory, but it's a new idea of glory. It's not the kind of idea, it's not the kind of glory that people normally talk about in that day and age. One's glory is one's essence. To reveal your glory means you're revealing to the world who you really are. In John's gospel, Jesus shows his glory on Golgotha. In John's gospel, he reveals who he is and who God the Father is on the cross. Jesus warns his followers tenderly. Verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I will tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Now, Peter's not known for his patience, okay? And he doesn't see why he should wait, especially if his Lord needs him. So in protest, Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Just as before, Peter would rather wash his master's feet than have him wash his. Now, Peter would rather give up his life than watch his master do so. At least that's what he thinks in the moment. But Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Before our journey through John is complete, we'll return to this passage and look at it from Peter's perspective. But for today, I simply want you to see it from the angle of Jesus. Jesus seems to know everything about everything. Jesus knows what Peter will say and what Peter will do, and he knows it with great detail. And he loves him anyway. Right now, in real time, he loves him anyway. I'm telling you, my friend, you are fully known and fully loved. You're fully known and you're fully loved. I want to share with you a verse that describes the kind of love we're talking about. It's penned by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 54, verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Let me give you the context of this verse. God's people are running from him. God's people are failing to keep their commandments to the covenant that they made with him. They're failing to be committed like they said they would. And they're paying the price for that failure. Oh, there are often steep consequences for our sin, aren't they? They're paying them. But even in a season in which God's people have been wallowing in shame and in sin, God reminds them of his love. And he does so by pointing to the thing that Isaiah's ancient reader would consider the most unshakable thing imaginable, the mountains. Now, there's nothing more secure. There's nothing less rickety than the Rocky Mountains and the hills that surround them. So God points to those peaks and he says, you think these mountains are secure? You think these foothills look firm? Let me tell you about my love for you. The Hebrew word translated unfailing love is the word chesed. It's one of the most important words in the Bible. We've seen it again and again. It's loaded with meaning. It's translated with the words grace, loyalty, loving kindness, faithfulness, goodness, steadfast love. Writing about this word, Eugene Peterson notes, the Hebrew word chesed, narrowly translated love, is a large word. No single word in our language is adequate to translate it. So we revert to the use of adjectives to bring out the distinctive quality and broad reach of this love. Steadfast love, loyal love, covenantal love. What we're after is an understanding that retains the affections and desire and intimacy that commonly go with love, as we sometimes experience it as parents and children, lovers and friends. But amalgamated now with the stability, dependability, unswerving commitment, and steady reliability that we so commonly find wanting in ourselves and others. Chesed is often used in the biblical revelation to designate God's love. But we humans who have been created in the image of God are also capable of loving this way, even though we never seem to be very good at it. Chesed is love without regard to shifting circumstances, hormones, emotional states, and personal convenience. This is the kind of love with which God so loved the world. Chesed. It's steadfast love. It's covenantal love. And we don't see it modeled for us very often. Tim Keller writes about the difference between covenantal love and what he calls consumer love. See, in a consumer relationship with a retailer, you say, I will be in relationship with you as long as you give me good merchandise at a fair price. And if you stop giving me good merchandise at a fair price, I will go to another retailer. In other words, in a consumer relationship, you sacrifice the relationship to meet your needs because your needs are more important than the relationship. See? But in a covenant relationship, you sacrifice your immediate needs for the good of the relationship. You serve and maintain the relationship even when it's not meeting your needs. That's covenant love. That's chesed. Now, Keller notes, and I think he's right on here, increasingly, our personal relationships are being shaped by our retail relationships. We conduct our personal relationships with our neighbors and our friends and our church in the way we conduct it with a retailer. The relationship is disposable because the individual's needs are more important. It's no wonder that we are so lonely. Friends, this is becoming more and more true of friendship. This is becoming more and more true in marriage. Marriage is no longer a covenant. It's a business arrangement. It's quid pro quo. It's transactional. You know, one relationship in our society that's still largely viewed as covenantal is the relationship between parent and child. So there's no quid pro quo between parent and child. Well, it just so happens that one of God's favorite metaphors for his relationship with us is that of a parent or a child. And anyone who's ever changed a diaper, and I mean one of those really explosive diapers, for a little one you love, you get a taste of chesed. Poor choice of the verb taste when I'm talking about changing a diaper. I'm going to give you a different analogy. Most of you are familiar with my family. Suzanne and I have three little girls, and we also have a little pet, Snowy. Now, this is Snowy. Up close, he's a wonderful little dog. I would have brought him today, but frankly, he's so little and so awesomeness. His awesomeness would fill this empty room, and it would just shake the place. So he's at home right now, watching this live with my daughters. You remember some days ago, this feels like a couple, 3 years ago, when I showed you videos of dogs who experience shame. Remember those videos? Those are great videos. I grew up with dogs. Most dogs know what shame looks like. When they know they've messed up, when they know they've done something wrong, they experience some form of doggy shame. Most dogs are like that. My dog is not like that. I don't know if he's a little puppy narcissist. I don't know what's going on, but my little guy has no concept of shame. None at all. Except, see, he's a white fluffy guy. And he's got beautiful white fur. But if he eats something that doesn't quite agree with him, and then he goes outside to relieve himself, sometimes, bear with me if you're eating breakfast, sometimes my little guy makes a mess of himself. And when he does, it's an absolute disaster. I'll tell you, Snowy is bonded to my wife. He follows her around all day, every day. She has to like close doors and lock doors to get away from him. But I'll tell you this, when he's made a mess of himself, Snowy hides. He wants nothing to do with anyone. He runs away. But what Suzanne will do, usually I help, he'll come along and I'll hold the little guy with his sad, shame-filled doggy eyes as we use a little soap and a little water and we try to clean the little guy up. And I don't know if dogs experience embarrassment or shame, but it sure seems like it. It's got to be somewhat uncomfortable for him, maybe even painful for him to be cleaned up. It's a pretty tender area. But when we get a hold of him and we hold him tight, we get him cleaned up and he's okay. You know, this image of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Some of you have something in your life. It might be in your distant past. It might be present today. And you are so ashamed. And this idea of being fully known scares the devil out of you. That's an expression. I wish that were true, that this kind of stuff would scare the devil out of us. But it terrifies you because you don't want that exposed. You don't want that seen. You don't want that touched. You're afraid to have it cleansed. You're afraid to have it healed. But here's what I'm going to say to you. You can trust the love of Jesus. You can trust the love of Jesus. Even if you've messed yourself, he will gladly take up the ickiest part of your life and bring wholeness and healing. Will you trust him with that? When the love of God finds us, here's the truth. We're usually a mess. Everybody's got a past. Maybe you feel like your past is chasing you. Maybe it's gaining on you right now. Maybe you cringe when you recall your foolish decision, your hasty engagement, your careless words. Well, you made a great big mess. Today, I hope to convince you, friend, you're fully known and fully loved. Notice I didn't say you're fully known but fully loved. Sometimes it feels like a but, a really big but. But I'm telling you, you are fully known and you're fully loved. Please understand, God's love is not just a love for good people. God's love is not just a love for people who have said their prayers and given their offerings. God's love is not just a love for people who have their junk together. No, God's love is for people who don't deserve it and aren't expecting it. God's love has a funny way of interrupting us right in the middle of our mess. Let me tell you something about the way God's love works. His love always makes the first move. Always. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we got our act together, he came to help. Before we loved, he loved. This is God's standard operating procedure. It's his solution to a broken world full of hatred and hopelessness. I'm not making this up, my friends. You are fully known and fully loved. He knows you've blown it. He knows you're blowing it. He knows you will blow it. And his love and grace is already there waiting for you. Here's the truth. You have no idea how badly you're going to blow it over the next 10 years or 10 days. But he does. And he's still with you, still washing your feet. Just like Peter, he's calling you to serve like he serves and love like he loves in spite of your sin. Oh, we just got a glimpse of Peter's future, his future failure. But his foreshadowed forgiveness is hard to miss, even in this text. Jesus will take Peter's sin and shame and shape it into a story of redemption that will resonate through the ages, giving comfort and encouragement to all who look to God for forgiveness. Huh. Maybe you're having trouble accepting God's love right now. Well, maybe that's because you're having trouble forgiving yourself. You might show it on the outside, but on the inside, you're in turmoil, constantly kicking yourself for being so foolish, thinking of yourself as a second-class Christian. Here's what I'm going to ask you. Will you let the significance of this story sink in? No matter the size of your shame, you are fully known and fully loved. No matter how badly you've blown it, you are fully loved, fully known and fully loved. No matter how many times you've blown it, you are fully known and fully loved. I want to invite the band to join us again on stage. And as they come, I want to ask you another question. What are you going to do with the love you've been given? Anne Voskamp offers this implicit challenge. You can't earn God's love. You can only turn toward God's love. Look, as unfailing and unceasing as God's love is, you don't have to embrace it. See, love gives you a choice. Will you turn to God's love? Why don't you turn right now? Some poke holes in God's plan for the world because they recognize people will take advantage of God's love. People take it for granted, knowing if his love is secure, then it means I can get away with stuff. And honestly, that's true to an extent. Even for me, God's let me get away with a lot of stuff. But it's not true in another way if you think about it. Well, we'll save this subject of obedience for another message in John this summer. But for now, I'll just remind you, God's love isn't transactional. It's transformational. Meaning, God's love changes us. I should say up front, beware. God's love will change your story. God's love is incompatible with the hatred and the anger that you might have tucked away in your soul. God's love won't let you stay the same. It will transform you. It will change your story. But hear me, God's love writes better endings. Will you let God's love write the rest of your story? We're going to respond to this passage we just read together in song. And the song we'll share with you is one you might have heard on the radio in recent months. It's a song about God's love and his grace and his forgiveness. And some of us will sing with gratitude because you get it, you've got it, you still need it. Some of us will sing it with gratitude. But others, others need to sing it as a prayer because you need it. You need God to clean you up. The parts you don't want anybody to know about. The parts you don't want to even think about. I pray you invite him to do so now. Father, by the power of your Spirit, open our hearts to trust you. And make this our prayer. In the name of King Jesus. Amen.
God, I'm on my knees again. God, I'm begging, please again. I need you. Oh, I need you. Walk down these desert roads. Water for my thirsty soul. I need you. Oh, I need you. Your forgiveness is like sweet, sweet.
Okay, friends, let's talk about some homework. First assignment, maybe you need to rethink what you think about Jesus. We're all in different places on the spiritual journey, but consider, it is at least possible that you've had the wrong idea about God. Well, followers of Jesus believe we see God most perfectly in Jesus. And that's especially true when we see Jesus wrap the towel around his waist and wash his disciples' feet. So our world gives us the impression that the more important you get, the less you serve. In fact, the more important you get, the more people who serve you. That's what the world says. Well, John's writing shows that is a bunch of hooey. Some of you don't know what hooey is, so I will explain it with words in your everyday vernacular. It is hooey is nothing more than twaddle or claptrap or codswaddle. My kids think I'm really cool, by the way. I'm telling you, in John's gospel, he tells us clearly who Jesus is. He is the Son of God with the authority of God. And then he gets on his knees at the feet of the disciples. Now, what John's helping us to see is this is not Jesus merely making a point. He's just being himself. That's the God you're dealing with. If you're running from God, or if you've been reluctant to believe in God, I just want you to know this is the God you've been avoiding. This is the God you haven't wanted to believe in. So maybe it's time to reconsider, rethink what you think about Jesus. Here's the second assignment. I'll keep it simple. Turn toward his love. No matter where you are in the spiritual journey, turn toward his love right now. Turn toward his love. Maybe for the first time, make the song we just sang your prayer. Turn toward his love. Maybe you've done this turning many, many times in your life. Do it again. This week, right now, turn toward his love and trust him. If one more little assignment for you, if you'd like to take that song with you, we'll post a video to it on YouTube. I forgot to hand it to our friends who are our hosts, but in the world of technology, it's amazing how quickly you can text that to someone and get it. So I hope it is posting on the feed even as we speak. And my friends, I hope you can join us next week as we look at the second part of this passage. And the message will be delivered by our friend Jeff Lucas, who's still under tight travel restrictions in the United Kingdom, but he is filming his message again from his home in the south of England. Now, our church community learned a long time ago, you never want to miss one of Jeff's messages. So please join us next week. Here's a verse for the week. We read it earlier, so I won't read it again. It's Isaiah 54 and verse 10. It's a message about his unfailing love. The graphic of this verse, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download, so be watching for them. If you'd like prayer, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. And if you're viewing this live and you'd like to connect with a few people before you sign off, join us in the foyer. I hope to hop on myself in a few moments for that conversation. For all of you, this is my prayer. May you turn toward the unfailing, unceasing, transformational love of God in Christ Jesus, resting in the wonderful truth. You are fully known and fully loved. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.